We are continuing in Romans, and we are going to be taking our main text out of Romans chapter 11 today. I will say I have been looking forward to this section of verses, and hopefully I can convey why I'm excited for these sections of verses, because it's less beat the sheep and more praise the Lord. But we're going to start with verse 32, and it says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Brother Ryan, will you pray for our Sunday school class this morning? Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And again, I apologize for my appearance when I inevitably sweat through this shirt. I am okay. I just sweat a lot. And I have water, so no one panic. All right. I hope you don't mind the banter. This is a Sunday school class, and, I'm up here, so deal with it. So our verse text of this morning was the last verse we looked at last week, in which we concluded our look at the branches of the olive tree. Now, as a refresher, we had two questions that we really looked at in chapter 11, and indeed it was really a discussion about Israel since chapter 9 and, well, through all of Romans, but after chapter 8, when we talked about the mercies and goodness of God, which allows us to continue in him, he talked about the election of the people of Israel and how Israel and the Gentiles fit in here. And so one of those things was, the conclusion of that in chapter 11 was, hath God cast away? See, Israel had received all the oracles. They had received the blessings. They had received the divine word of God. They had been there. They had communion with him. They were his people. They were called out. They were separated by his grace. And the question is, did God cast them off because they didn't live up to the expectations of serving him? Now, I want to clarify, expectations wasn't what God expected. It's what God said. This is going to be either the result, if you listen, a result, if you don't. The expectations is really, did they abide in him? And clearly not. I mean, we can go back, and there was a people who did, but there was most who didn't. But the question is, did God cut them off? And we know the answer from previous weeks is God did not cut them off. God did not say, you blew it, you're out, I don't ever want to see you again. And just because it's important how that applies to our life and our mentality when someone goes against our feelings and our thoughts, do we just cast them away utterly? I would like to say no, but it's all too often to make excuses for covering out instead of leaving ourselves open for offenses to show who God really is than to leave ourselves vulnerable. And then the next question that we looked at in verse 11 was, have they stumbled that they should fall? And we know that the word fall means to an end, a conclusion. Did their stumbling, did their mistakes mean there was no hope of reconciliation? So God didn't cut them off, and I said this before, is it's two sides of the same coin. Did God cast away, or did they cast themselves away? Is there no hope? And the answer to no is both. And God, knowing what would happen, was still giving a warning to the people in Deuteronomy 32, and we saw the conclusion in Isaiah 65, and we see his mercy and grace continually to his people over and over again in the Old Testament. You can pick any book, and you'll see God's goodness to his people. You can see it in the children of Israel being freed from Egypt. You can see it when Joshua was there. You can see it in Caleb. You can see it in the judges. You can see it through the kings. You can see it in captivity. You can see it when they returned. You can see it when he came as the Messiah, as the man Christ Jesus revealing himself over and over again, it doesn't matter what scripture you look at, it is all his word declaring who he is. And knowing what happened, and again, I think this is an important part to make, because a lot of people say, well, God made me do this, God made me do that. There is a difference from knowing what will happen versus determining what happens. A determination means there's no choice. We're robots. We're all just playing a game. Anybody in pop culture, we're living in the Matrix if that's the choice. It's a computer program run by God if there's no choice. But yet, he allows us choice, and he knows what the result of our choice is going to be, and that still reveals him. And what we looked at in chapter 11 is he knew what would happen in Israel, and yet he still used the events that occurred to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to reveal himself. And one of the things we looked at is, did he really cast them away? And well, just read Acts 2, who was the first people that his spirit filled? It was his people of Israel. It was the Jewish people who received the infilling first, and it wasn't us until much later. And yet Paul says to think of the possibilities if they submitted and saw Messiah and declared him to the world versus the hardening of their hearts that crucified him. And that's not to lay blame on him, on Israel, for crucifying him. We all have. We all need his redemption. We all need his sacrifice. Yes. And Paul looked at that in the olive tree. And there's three main items that I want to bring up. There's a bunch more that I'd like to bring up, but I think just going to the three main items is fine. First and foremost, he is the root. There is no other root in which we can live. There's no other foundation in which we can build upon and survive. So first and foremost, let's eliminate any thought that the root is the forefathers. It is not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are built upon the foundation of him. Just like when the disciples say, we build upon his foundation. There is no choosing what lot or what foundation to build upon if you are going to be brought in. The next point was, if the fruit is holy, the root is holy. The only way to have proper fruit is to be in the proper root. And as part of that, he provides everything that is necessary for life. And a third point of him being the root is the branches bear his fruit, not theirs. And then Israel was considered the natural branches. And some of the branches remained, but those that were dry broke off. And one of the things that was made clear is they were broken off because of their unbelief. They are not broken off to make room for grafting in of other trees. God is not limited by our thinking. I use the example, there is no quota that needs to be fulfilled in his kingdom. Ready? Everyone's name was written in the book of life. There is room for every branch. Third point, the Gentiles are the wild branches grafted in. And we took that, and normally grafting is, you would take a wild root and graft strong branches into it. Because wild olives can't bear the fruit that is wanted from a cultivated olive tree. They can't bear it. However, the beauty of the analogy is that he can take those weak branches, us, and he can provide life to it and make it part of that olive tree and make it so that these frail branches can bear his fruit. I know I can't convey it, but the beauty of the language that's there and how contrary it is to our thinking and our concept, the beauty of the Savior that says, it's not of you, I don't need you, but I want you grafted in. And last week we looked at Ezekiel 33, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And the simple fact is he makes alive. What we consider dead branches would be a hindrance to us. Let me say that again. Dead branches are a hindrance to us. Dead branches are just opportunities for him to show his mercy and grace to all of creation. Just like those dead, dry bones that have nothing in it capable of life, he can say, you are alive in me, and he can take those dead branches, and he can say, you are alive, and you will bear my fruit if you continue in me. And the beauty of the analogy comes together with the first verse we read, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. We looked at Romans 1, 18 and 19. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested, for God hath shewed it unto them. Why is it important? Is everyone has been imprisoned in their own unbelief. And that unbelief also means disobedience. We are all imprisoned in sin. We are all guilty. And so just as Paul talks about being freed in Christ because there was wrath, because we couldn't recognize him, we couldn't worship him. When he revealed himself, we still didn't. And when he puts it all together, there is not condemnation. There's hope. It's very easy to condemn people. We have a whole society and law that condemns people with the stated goal of rehabilitation. How well does that really work? Once, twice, we can pretend, find other vices that are legal, find other opportunities to continue the fulfillment of our sin in our lives. But the fact is when he frees us, we are changed. We are not rehabilitated. We're not brought back to the standing that we had, meaning unsaved flesh. We're not brought back to that. We are brought to be heirs with him. And we looked about that. We're not called to be his slaves, like we are the slaves of sin. Pardon me, I haven't been wanting to move around, so I seem very monotone. It's only because I'm sweating to death, so we'll deal with it. We were slaves to sin. We had no choice of escape. We had no way out. We had no hope. And when he purchased us, our mindset says, well, I'm just called to be his slave now, right? It's our thinking. I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of that mindset, the slave mindset, instead of a servant mindset, instead of called to be heirs of adoption, to be his children, to be able to cry, Abba, Father. Because our thinking, it's hard to release our thinking. It's hard to take our thinking out of prison unless we put his mind in us. And I don't want to get into next Sunday school's lessons, because I think chapter 12 starts with that beautiful phrasing that talks about changing our mindset. But the fact is all of this is still going to declare him. It is going to declare his mercy. Romans 11:33. And this is the verse that I've been looking forward to. 33 to 36. Because we get out of looking at ourselves and start looking at him. We should be looking at him no matter what when we read the scripture. But some verses, it's easier to focus on him. In other verses, it's easier to focus on us. And I know that's a hard mindset to get out of, and it's one that I've talked about many times. It's looking to see what he declares about himself. All right. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There's quite a few words here that I want to look at individually. First, depth of the riches. I think our English has some difficulty with this phrase because we think that the riches are deep. And the Greek word, that word deep, is the description of wisdom and knowledge. So we would say, oh, his riches are deep. But even the English, reading it slowly, says, the depth of the riches of his knowledge and wisdom. That depth is inexhaustible, abundance, immense amount. We have a very limited scope of what deep means. What's the deepest part of the beach that you went to in the past year? I don't like the beach, so I haven't gone to the beach. There's no depth for me. Anybody gone to the beach past year? Think about how deep you went out. Now, what happens out if you go another 20 feet? That's deep, right? I think once you start seeing the bottom, that's deep enough for me. If you go to a lake, I think deep enough is until you start feeling seaweed at your feet and you get that completely unbased fear that somehow they loaded a freshwater lake in Connecticut with piranhas or sharks and that's what's touching my feet instead of just some seaweed. That's too deep. That's 15 feet. That's deep enough. Our limitations of deep is relative. Now, if you're a cargo ship, you want deeper. Well, if we go deep, what do we have? The Marianas Trench? We can't get there. We'll be crushed. Anybody ever been to a big city or even New York and you've seen the Empire State Building, some of those buildings? Yeah. They're impressive. They don't even scratch the surface of going down to the depths of the ocean. Our problem with deep is it's changed by each individual. When I say riches, everybody's going to have their own mindset of what riches are. So the word depth isn't an individual thing. It's beyond the person who thinks the deepest. Riches, same thing. I remember when I first started working, my dream was to make $10 an hour. Now, mind you, this was 98, so $10 an hour was a lot of money. And I was like, oh, if I could just make $10 an hour, I will be set for the rest of my life. And I think that comes out to like $20,000 a year, roughly. Man, that's riches. If I could just make $20,000, then I would be a baller. Why? Because I'm living at home for free. I can make the car payment, insurance payment, and I can go out every once in a while, right? And then you make more, and it's, well, that's not enough riches. Or you make more or more and more. What is riches? Riches, fullness, abundance, plenty. But the word here also means the fullness of his perfections. Wisdom and knowledge depends on that word depth. It doesn't depend upon riches. and that is the Greek word bathos. If you're taking notes at home, it's Strong's G899. Feel free to do whatever you want with that. But his inexhaustible wisdom, his inexhaustible knowledge, how rich that is, how full his perfections are. And that word wisdom, Sophia, the wisdom of God as evidenced in forming and executing his counsel. And the Greek word, the way it's set up, is it talks about his formation and government of the world, how everything is placed together. Knowledge, it says the knowledge of things which belongs to God, but he knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end and everything outside of it. So you're like, that's great, Phil. That's very confusing. Let me put it this way. Knowledge is knowing how much something weighs in this analogy. Gold is one of the heaviest substances that we come across normally. There are heavier, more denser materials out there, but gold's pretty heavy, correct? Compared to everything else. I mean, when you try and lift a bar, the bar's heavy. I love the concept of people trying to run with a whole duffel bag full of gold. The duffel bag is never going to hold the gold. Knowledge is knowing that gold is heavy. Wisdom is not filling the duffel bag and thinking you're going to run with it. Knowledge of something is good, to understand it theoretically, knowing how things are put together. I can't help but think of chemistry class in my analogy. So I'm going to try and bring my brain out there. I apologize. When I think of knowledge, I think of chemistry. I know what each one of these elements do. I know that hydrochloric acid is very acidic. Right? I know that certain reactions are explosive. This analogy is not working, so let's go to a better one. I apologize. July 4th, right? We're there. We celebrate independence. What do we normally like to watch? Fireworks, right? Yeah. Knowledge is fireworks go boom. Wisdom is not holding them in your hand. There are some people who have more wisdom today and less fingers than they did a few weeks ago. Knowledge is knowing how stuff works. Knowledge is putting it together so it's in harmony. So understanding that God knows everything, how everything is made, how everything, period. But knowledge of knowing how to put it all together in perfect balance. The brightest minds still scratch the surface of physics. Scratch the surface. They don't have a clue. We see every 100 years, theories fall aside because they were false or our understanding was limited all the time. But seeing how he puts things together in perfect balance. And how do we bring that back to us? He knows how each and every one of you think, how each and every one of you has needs, and he knows just the right thing to do in your lives, that if you respond appropriately, you will be full in him. That's knowledge and wisdom. And Paul isn't just throwing this out there, he's bringing this in after the analogy of the olive tree, saying this bringing in of the Gentiles to the olive tree wasn't happenstance. He knew, and his perfect work of bringing it in provides fullness. That is the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. We don't understand it. We barely scratch the surface. I think of that verse as I see through a mirror darkly, because we can only see some of it. But someday, we will see him clearly. The riches of his immense wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What I find interesting is unsearchable and past finding out are the same Greek word. I see some of the same word used twice. It's time to pay attention. It's not just saying, oh, you can't stumble upon it. The word unsearchable has in it to explore diligently. It's not a happenstance. It is dedicating all of your resources to try and find something out. Everything. Again, going back to the analogy of a scientist spends their whole life diligently trying to find out some aspect that they're studying. That diligence doesn't mean part-time. It is the drive of one's life. Unsearchable. You cannot find it. And his judgments is what he has declared to be right. And his ways is the purposes and ordinance of God is his ways of dealing with men. How unsearchable. Well, why bother looking then, right? If it's unsearchable, if we don't know what's right and what his ways are, well, weren't we just saying how great his wisdom and knowledge is to us? His ways? And yet we're saying, you can't find it. Why bother? That is not at all what Paul is saying here. He's saying is you can't find it. You can't approach it. No matter how hard you look, you are not going to find his righteousness. You are not going to find his ways. That's your limit. That's not God's limit. That's our limit. We can't approach unto his throne. But he has declared his righteousness. He has declared his ways. He has revealed himself. In revealing himself, he declares his righteousness. He declares what he wants. Matter of fact, the first step that we know here is knowing who God is, revelation. Trying implies that you can only do so much, and if you fail, it's not your fault. You did the best you could. That's not the case. He revealed himself, and your responsibility is to know more about him. He has put out his ways and his judgments and his righteousness. He declares it. We can't find it on our own unless he first reveals it. And understanding that there was no hope for us, we were the dead branches, we were these weak branches, how Paul can declare, oh, how great is his mercy and riches toward us. When I understand where I was and when I see who he is, how can I say other than woe is me and how great you are? There comes a point when you realize you're not God. I know that's rough, isn't it? I'm sorry if you came here this morning thinking you're God. Even if you don't think it, sometimes we pretend it, but that's not the point of the lesson this morning. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? And Paul is quoting from Isaiah 40:13, who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? I love Paul's choices of references here. I really do. So in Isaiah 40, there was judgment in Isaiah of what was going to come. But starting in chapter 40, there's hope. You see the prophecy of the Messiah. Everything before was doom and gloom. Paul didn't have these scriptures by happenstance. And I know all scripture is given by God to men to write. But I'm going to say in Paul's learning, this wasn't a just happenstance. This fits perfectly. Because chapter 40, verse 1 starts with, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. There was a need for comfort when all the judgment was there. And we putting ourselves in Israel's shoes, we need comfort after seeing what came before. Because there was a warning to us is, hey, if you don't serve him, you can end up just like dry branches here. If you don't continue in his word, you can fall off. You'll dry out. You won't be a part anymore. And so just like this would have drawn in mind, comfort ye, is today comfort to you guys and to me. Because the Lord, his riches and his depth, says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Israel's warfare is over. Her part of the battle is done. It is the Lord's battle. There is something of comfort just in that phrase. Because we've all been through something that the only imagery it has is being in the ship and the mast has ripped off and you are tossed to and fro without any direction. That's how we feel sometimes. And the imagery I have is the Lord soothing the waters and saying, I have this. The battle's mine. Your personal warfare against this is over. And that phrase, the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I'm sorry, the original wording is just so emotionally beautiful. The imagery is this. Don, I owe you $100. What satisfies our debt? $100, right? I give you $100, we're even. Walk away, we're square. If I owe anyone else, if I owe Bishop $20, I give him $20, me and Bishop are square. But the imagery is this, is he has paid such a price that he has paid over abundantly. He's paid twice your debt. In my mind, I would be a clown to give Don $200 and Bishop $40 if I only owe $120. I would say that is being wasteful with my resources. But the Lord is more than happy to pay double. Not only is he paying double, there is the removance of any doubt that there's anything left unpaid. Well, I bought something, it was $99.99, and I paid him a penny of the taxes, so I guess I still owe Don whatever 7% tax in Connecticut, or 6.35, whatever it is.
Right.
I still owe him tax, but he's got it covered. I didn't pay my debt in full, but I paid in a principal. Isn't there some doubt that, well, you didn't really pay him back completely, right? There's no doubt. He's paid twice. He's paid double. Anything that you had, he's gone above and beyond to settle your account. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. John the Baptist cried, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord was revealed in Jesus Christ to all flesh. And the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness of it is as the flower of the field. All flesh. Our description is we are like grass. Grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. That's not talking about hiding. That's not getting to a high point so you can have a castle on a hill and no one can penetrate you. It's talking about get to the highest peak so that you can declare the good tidings of him that has come to everyone. Get to the highest point so there's nothing there that's going to prevent your voice from going out. If you talk in a room, it's going to bounce off the wall and you're typically not going to hear it. Anywhere you go, if there's something to prevent your sound, it's going to prevent it. You go to the high mountain, you are at the highest peak. There is nothing that is going to prevent your word from being declared. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his works before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with the young. Again, the imagery is the Lord God comes with a strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. And what does he do? He feeds his flock. He gathers the lambs with his arms, and the important imagery of that is he's not afraid of getting dirty. He's not afraid of having contact with those lambs and bringing them close to him and carrying them where they need to go. This personal shepherd is the God of all creation. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The imagery here, all the waters in his hand, and metered out heaven with the span. The span isn't just a random tool, it's this. Now I can tell you from working in the fields, this is 9 inches. I have used it to cut pipe before because I couldn't get a pipe measure up there or tape measure up there. But that saying is all of heaven doesn't even breach thumb to his pinky. Now, I'm not saying he is a giant and that's his hand, but the imagery is this, is creation is nothing in his hand. Water barely fits in his palm. He spans the heavens with his hand and comprehendeth the dust of the earth in a measure and weigheth the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord or being his counselor hath taught him? Who do we think we're going to teach? Who are we to think we're going to teach God anything? Right. With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge? And shewed to him the way of understanding? He knows all things, and his wisdom puts it all together. Who taught him? Who guides his hand? And we think we need to tell him what we need in our lives. But to put that in perspective, oh, how deep are the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him. And here he's quoting from Job 41:11. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whosoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Let me put it in plain English. What makes you think I owe anybody anything? Everything is mine. Yeah. Now, in Job 37, we have the end of Elihu's response. It says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and in plenty of justice. He will not affect. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are not wise of heart. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. O man who has boasted yourself, get ready. I got some questions for you. Job, you are so wise. Let me ask you some things. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare it if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Who has stretched a line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issues out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, who hitherto shall thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God declared his glory to Job. And jumping to Job 41, it says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And then Job answered and said, now I'm a little shocked here by Job's answer, because wasn't Job at the very beginning saying, oh, if I knew where he was that I might find him. If only I had an opportunity to tell God what was right and what was correct. Thank God for his mercies to Job to declare himself. Because if it was me, I would come down as a gigantic hand and flick him like an ant off the counter. And then follow him and squish him. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then Job 41, the Lord continues. And this is my view of it from my limited studies, is it talks about being able to take out a hippo or a crocodile as a man. You want to tell God what to do, who created things, and yet you wouldn't be able to take out the smallest creatures I have created. Anybody want to go fight a hippo? No current weapons, like sticks and staves, maybe a sword. You want to go fight a hippo? Absolutely not. You two girls are crazy. They are nasty. They are mean. They take out boats. They look nice, but they are mean. They will crush you. They have no problem popping a watermelon every time they eat. Your skull is a lot like a watermelon. And a crocodile, I'm not going to go fight a crocodile. One, they got thick hides. They got lots of teeth. If you watch any videos on Nature Channel, they can grab the back leg of an animal, spin, and rip it clean off. That's scary. And yet our minds think, oh yeah, I could take them. I'm not going to recommend this, but just go home and try and take a raw chicken breast and just try and rip that in half cleanly. That's a small piece of muscle, maybe 8 ounces of muscle. That's not an antelope leg coming clean off. And you tell me you want to go wrestle a crocodile. Job, don't go before your creator when you can't handle creation. And that verse that's quoted is, who do I owe anything to? Who gave me something first that I have to repay him? You know, that clarifies the fact that our thinking, oh, I can repay God for everything he's done for me. We might not say it in those terms, but we think we can earn salvation. We think we can earn grace. And I mentioned it last week, and I stick by it. Everything that I have produced is damnation. Every single thing that I do in my life, my reward is damnation. Okay. It doesn't matter if I give everything away. If I am quote-unquote perfect for the rest of my days, I have earned damnation. That is the rewards for my efforts. It is only by his mercy and atonement. I don't even want to stand before him, but one day, hopefully, I have the opportunity to kneel before him and thank him for his grace. Because even standing before him makes it seem like it's you. It's him. And that's why we can cry out, oh, the depth of his riches and knowledge. We couldn't come to him. We had no way of knowing him, yet he has revealed himself to man. Foolish man that says, oh, I could teach God a thing or two. I can go to war with God. And yet, he takes time to deal with each of us individually. And not deal with us as a teacher, but as a lamb picks us up and has the contact and pulls us into his bosom. The lion, the consuming fire, has contact. To think to have all the power and your purpose is to feed the enemy. That is a foreign concept. Even us who says we do good bombs everything to a parking lot before we feed him. And he doesn't have to destroy. He just walks in and says, "Peace, be still. Come here. Your hunger. Let me feed you. Let me show you my mercy. Let me show you my grace. Come have contact with me." It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever." All things consist because he allows it. Not just us, but all of creation exists because of his mercy allowing it to exist. I can't comprehend it, but he is consuming. There's no room for anything else, and yet he says, "I allow creation to exist." Yeah. It shouldn't. And all creation was possible because he revealed himself. Jesus. By God's defining what his character is, "I am God," the possibility of not God. And that defining is the man Jesus Christ. That is his definition to creation. All of these things are to him. And all of these things consist to declare him. And all of creation will point to his glory. I can't think of a better place to put amen. It is settled. The beauty of the emphasis of that simple word. We are only here because of him.
Yes.
We only have opportunity because of him. My question for you this week is, do you point to his glory? Pastor, will you pray a closing for us?